In the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord. Lady Guadalupe, pray for us. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Ignatius of Loyola,
pray for us.
All God's angels and saints, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, good morning. Heard a story of a man who never got married, so he bought a dog, his best friend. And when he came back from work, he always enjoyed being greeted by his dog. Very friendly dog. And it turned out that one day he came home and he found his dog dead. So he was crestfallen at the death of his best friend, the dog. So he went to the priest, he was a practicing Catholic, and he said, Father, my dog died and he was my best friend. Could you offer a mass for the dog? And the priest, who had a degree in canon law, knowing the laws of the church, said, under no circumstances can we offer a mass for a dead animal. And the priest went on to say, Father, he was a great dog. He didn't bite or bark, scratch. I mean, he was great. Just one mass. And the priest said, we cannot say a mass for a dead dog. That's canon law. Enough. So man got up. He's walking to his car and he turned around and said, Father, I was thinking of giving you $100,000 for the mass. The priest said, come back. I didn't know your dog what... Come back, I didn't know your dog was Catholic. I have a degree in English literature, philosophy, theology, and jokeology. It's a good degree, isn't it? If you ever have the ministry of visiting sick people, it's always important to pray with them, pray for them, give them a rosary, and tell them a joke. It'd be funny. I have a whole list of jokes for every circumstance. No? If you've ever done that type of ministry, you see someone sick, the first thing you come in is, I heard you're bad, but you even look worse than I thought. I mean, don't do that. Bring the joy of Christ. Amen? Bring the joy of Christ. So how is principle and foundation going? Huh? Pretty good? You have your sheet and you're meditating upon it. You're assimilating it little by little. The cards arrive just in time. So it wouldn't be a bad idea before every meditation just to read through that again. So that through a spiritual osmosis, you're allowing that to seep in within your spiritual pores and become part of the very fabric of your being. Okay? And then you're going to be thinking according to PNF. You're going to decide and act according to Principle and Foundation. Amen? Okay, so we've placed the foundation for our exercises. Now, we're going to be building an edifice. We're going to be putting the first story in our spiritual edifice. And we have to encounter the major obstacle in arriving at Principle and Foundation. So Principle and Foundation, remember what it is. We want to praise God and we want to save our soul. And now we have to try to, with calmness, confront what is the major obstacle in arriving at our final goal. What is the detour? What is the roadblock? What is the obstacle? Because, as the book of Sirach says, if you decide to follow the Lord, prepare yourself for battle. Remember that verse? You probably noticed, ever since you started to come to these retreats, you've had many more struggles, probably double or triple the struggles ever since you're taking your spiritual life more seriously. Isn't that true? It's usually the case. The more you give yourself to the Lord, the more struggles that there are. But the grace of God is always more than sufficient. So our major obstacle is a monosyllabic, three-letter word, and the vowel in between the two consonants is I, and the other two letters are S and N. In other words, our major obstacle is sin. So we're going to talk about the reality of sin and try to see sin always in the light of God's infinite mercy. Are you a Romans 5 person, where sin abounds? Can you finish it? The mercy of God abounds all the more. Romans chapter 5. Where sin abounds, the mercy of God abounds all the more. After sacred scripture, the past decade, one of my favorite spiritual books is The Diary of Mercy of St. Faustina. Have you ever heard of it? No? How many of you heard of St. Faustina, the Diary of Mercy in My Soul? Okay, a lot of you have not. St. Faustina Kowalska was the first saint to be canonized in the new millennium. And JP2 instituted the Divine Mercy Sunday after Easter. Jesus said to this great Polish mystic that the greatest sinners can become the greatest saints if we trust God. Okay, here's a tricky question for you. Who is the first canonized saint? Aha. Can I tell you? The good thief. Jesus said, "Amen, I say to you, today you'll be with me in heaven." Amen? That's the first canonized saint. As Fulton Sheen, remember him? And he said he died a thief because he stole heaven. So, where sin abounds, the mercy of God abounds all the more. At this juncture, I like to quote the Pope, when I was just a little kid, his name was Pius XII. Pius the 12th said this: the sin of the century is the loss of the sense of sin. It's a good one-liner, isn't it? Yeah? The sin of the century is the loss of the sense of sin. Ever happen? It's Saturday afternoon and you're getting up and you have some guests. It's about 5 o'clock. And you're going out the door and your guests say, "Where are you going?" "Well, I'm going to church." "Why? It's Saturday." "I'm going to confession." "Going to confession? What have you done? What have you done?" "Well, I'm a sinner. If you want, you can come along with me." "Well, I haven't done anything wrong." You ever meet one of those people? "I haven't done anything. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't robbed the bank. I'm a good guy." Over the past 50 years, that's par for the course. So I'm going to give you a brief catechesis on sin, then I'll give you the Ignatian meditations called the triple sin. I'll give you Ignatius, but I'll give you just a few ideas on the catechesis of sin. Okay, very briefly, I'm going to give you a summary of one of the documents of John Paul II. It's called an apostolic exhortation. An apostolic exhortation. You know what an apostolic exhortation is? Well, the Pope calls a synod on a timely topic, and then they collate the material, then a document comes out. That's called an apostolic exhortation. So JP II, at the beginning of his pontificate, recognized that there was a real lack of understanding of sin and a lack of understanding of confession, the sacrament of confession. So he called together a synod, and as a result of that synod, a document was published in Latin, Reconciliatio et Penitentiae, which is English for reconciliation and penance, which he talked about the real crisis of the sacrament of confession in many places. But I've always believed if we as priests, we preach confession, we promote confession, we teach the people to confession, to confess, people will come. Monday through Saturday, I usually spend 4 to 5 hours in the confessional every day. Most priests a half hour a week. Think about that. 4 to 5 hours a day. Sometimes 6 or 7. Sometimes I hit 8 hours. Because I know how important confession is. We're going to be talking about that a little bit later. And we'll be talking about how we have to form our conscience in the light of divine revelation as well as in the light of the Word of God. So John Paul II, in this document, I'd like to give you one number, and then we'll move into the biblical meditations. He says that every sin has repercussions. Has repercussions. When I would go on vacation in upper state New York when I was a kid, One of the many things I like to do is I like to throw rocks. I like to throw rocks. And one thing I'd like to do is that we'd go to a little pond there and I'd take the rock and I'd throw it up. And then it would come down, kerplunk, and you see these concentric circles radiating to the shore. Beautiful image, huh? That's really what sin does. Sin has repercussions in many ways. So according to John Paul II, these are the effects of every sin. Are you listening? The theological, personal, social, ecclesial, and cosmic. Wow. You're going to be leaving this retreat as theologians, huh? Good at theology. A little theology is good for us, though, right? Even lay people, a little bit of theology, it's good for you. So I'll repeat. Every sin, remember the image of the stone, kerplunk, into the water, and emanating those concentric circles. Every sin leaves the theological effect, the social, the personal, the ecclesial, and the cosmic. If you understand that, you've got a pretty good foundation for the idea of sin. And overcome, as Pius XII said, the sin of the century is the loss of the sense of sin. So let me go through those five categories succinctly. First and foremost, when we commit a sin, we are offending God. That's possibly the most difficult connection to make because God is invisible. But we first offend God. Remember as a child with the Baltimore Catechism that we would study years ago, you'd have this picture of this boy, he looked like he's 13 or 14, and he's got a hammer, and he's nailing Jesus to the cross, and on his t-shirt is the word sin. I never forgot that, baby. Wow. A picture's worth more than 1,000 words. I never forgot that one. Is that our sins are responsible for the passion of Christ. Then when you make a good confession, you pull the nails out. Let Jesus walk. Amen? Yeah. So that's the theological effect. The personal effect. When you sit, you sin, you're hurting yourself. JP2 says that sin is moral suicide. Tough language, huh? That's JP2. By sinning, you commit a mortal sin. That's moral suicide. Remember once as a kid I was throwing rocks and I threw a rock at one of my friends and my friend dodged that rock and it broke a window. My dad was not a happy camper. So he said, son, no more rock throwing. Kind of a weird hobby, right? Not only to throw rocks, no? So one occasion I went down to the woods there in New York, where I live in New York, New Yorker, and I saw that there were these precious jewels at my feet. They called rocks. And I heard a voice that said, "Throw it!" Another one that said, "Obey your parents, fourth commandment." "Just wing it! Obey your parents." So I was being tugged in the two different directions. And guess who won? I picked up the stone. Boom! Went off like a rocket. It hit the tree. It ricocheted and hit me in the head. I ran back. I was crying. My mom said, "What happened?" "The rock flew out of my hand, hit the tree, and hit me in the head, huh?" That's what sin does. The sin is moral suicide. We end up by damaging ourselves. Remember the rock story. How about the social effect? How many of you have more than one child? I'm one of nine, so probably a bigger family than yours, okay? Ever happened that one of your siblings fights another, then there's another, then there's a domino effect, then your husband comes home, he yells at them, you yell at him, and you all sit down at the table grumpy, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? That's called the social or the domino effect. The social, the domino effect. Being brought up and raised on the East Coast, we're exposed to snow 3 to 4 months a year. You're in the New England, right? You know what the snowball effect is? You make a snowball, and you push it down a hill, and it picks up momentum and goes faster and faster and faster. And that's what sin is. The sin is a domino effect or a snowball effect. How about the ecclesial effect? What does that mean? Did you hear the word ecclesiology? Any theology majors here? No? Okay, ecclesial refers to the church. So when we commit a sin, then we damage the church, which is both mater et magistra, church which is both our mother and our teacher. Okay, many people have left the church in the past 20 years, right? One of the reasons why would be the church scandals, right? None of us can deny the McCarrick case. I mean, we can't deny it, can we? No? And a lot of simple Catholics will make sweeping generalizations, meaning, well, if that bishop has done that, then Catholics are really bad people. People do that, people that are simplistic. And there are a lot of simplistic Catholics. But I think one of the best examples we have of the negative ecclesial effect would be where my ancestors come from many years ago, from England. You ever hear of Henry VIII? Any of you? No? Henry VIII. England was about the strongest Catholic country in the whole world. In the 1500s. By far the greatest writers in the world from England. And Catholic writers too. One man basically destroyed Catholicism. His name was Henry VIII. Because of lust. Lust. We're going to be talking about that in the next conference, okay? One man destroyed one of the strongest Catholic countries in the world. Martin Luther
You ever been to Germany? Northern Germany, Lutheran. Southern Germany, Catholic, Bavaria. How about Zwingli, Calvin? And most of these guys are priests too, sad to say. So this is the ecclesial effect. Now the cosmic effect means that sin can even damage nature. That's why Pope Francis wrote the encyclical Laudate Si, in which he's encouraging us to watch over Mother Nature, damaging nature as a result of sin. Hiroshima, Nagasaki, even genetic, chromosomatic damages after about 80 years. That's called the cosmic effect. So that's a brief catechesis on sin, giving you a summary of one of the documents of JP2, Reconciliation and Penance. The theological effect, we hurt God. The personal effect, we hurt ourselves. The social effect, we hurt others. The ecclesial effect, we hurt the church. The cosmic effect, we even damage our natural habitat, nature. Yeah. You like that? Good summary, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Okay, let's move into Ignatius now. This is called the classical triple sin of Ignatius. The triple sin. You want to be begging for the grace to always trust in God's mercy, because where sin abounds, God's mercy abounds all the more. But equally important, we want to see sin objectively. Remember Pius XII, the sin of the century is the loss of the sense of sin. So beg for the grace to see sin through the divine perspective. Yep. See sin through the divine perspective, through the eyes of God. Not through the eyes of Hollywood, okay? But through the eyes of God. How does God see sin? Because we become desensitized because we're surrounded by an environment where sin prevails so much. For example, when I was a child, all of my friends would go to Mass on Sunday. In New York and New Jersey, I don't remember any of my friends that were Catholics would never miss Mass. Now, what's the biggest religious group in the country? Do any of you know? Non-practicing Catholics. Whether you like it or not, that's true. The biggest religious group in this country are non-practicing Catholics, and you know them. You know them, they're in your family, right? Hello? You got brothers, sisters, you've got your 20-year-old daughter that's jettisoned the Catholic Church. And they're becoming desensitized. If I miss Mass, I could go to hell if I don't make it to confession. I don't want to go to hell. Years ago, people living together, that was a public scandal. Now every Tom, Dick, and Harry is living together. Sometimes it's Tom and Dick, huh? And we're becoming desensitized to something that was appalling two generations ago. Remember the example of the frog in the bathtub, right? You start to heat it up. What's going to happen to that frog? He's going to be boiled to death, not even aware of the increasing amount of the temperature. And your sons and daughters are going to say this, Mom, you're living in another world. Wake up and smell the coffee. Everyone else is doing it, right? Isn't that what your kids say? Come on, Mom. You're living in the Middle Ages. Come on. That's what the younger generation say. But Jesus Christ is the same today, always, and forever, right? In the book of Revelation. The truth never changes. So this triple meditation that I'm going to give to you can be an eye-opener. And the first two are sins that you're going to find in the Bible. The third meditation, Ignatius, gives you something that you can find in the Bible, but you're going to find it only implicitly. So are we ready? The first sin is the sin of the angels. The sin of the angels. And I like to give you, for a biblical path, take Revelation chapter 12, okay? Or Apocalypse, Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to be honest with you. With my many studies and my years that are falling upon my shoulders, I have difficulty in understanding this sin. I find this is difficult for me to understand. John Paul II calls it Mysterium Iniquitatis, the mystery of iniquity. Why do they do it? Why and how could they have done that? We often sin because of human weakness. Because we're tired, we're frustrated, we got a stomach ache, we've had a tough day. I think very few of us sin through malice, if you know what the word malice means. That was a sin of pure malice, sin of the angels. So I'll give you this sin, as you find in Revelation. Now, I'll add a few literary details. Before the creation of the world, God created the angelic beings. So before the world was created, you meditated Genesis 1 and 2. You already had the angels that were created. Now, the angels are different than us in the sense that they're pure spirit and they have a keen penetrating intellect and a powerful will that we don't have. Even the lowest angel would be 100 times more brilliant than the most brilliant person in this world. Angels are brilliant, not to mention the seraphim and the cherub, and even more so. Why do they do it? Spend some time with this. I'll tell you, according to my theological studies, what I really believe to be the basic reason why. And the one word is love. Love is that these angels were given freedom. And if we're not given freedom, we can never love. A robot can't love. You are free. Freedom is one of the greatest gifts in the world, but it's one of the most risky too. Never forget that. Oh yeah. What a gift to be free. But what a responsibility. So according to St. Thomas Aquinas, the angels were presented a vision of the incarnate Word. The incarnate Word means Jesus Christ becoming man. And God told them that they had to pay reverence and adore the incarnate Word. One of them, the beautiful star of the morning, whose name was Lucifer, said in a clarion voice of rebellion, "Non serviam, I will not serve." Then the domino effect. Revelation 12 says there was a battle in heaven. There was a battle in heaven between the rebellious and the faithful. One of the faithful, his name was Saint Michael the Archangel. He said, "Who is like unto God?" So is the battle between Michael and the faithful angels and Satan and his minions. It says a third of the stars fell from the sky. Who are those stars? The rebellious angels. Have enough courage to really try to plumb the depths of this. You've probably never done it. Give yourself time. Now, what are the consequences of this? This was an irreversible sin. We sin and we can repent until we die. This was an irreversible sin. Sin done of pure malice. Let's go through the effects. Number one, they lost their places in heaven. Number two, with the rebellion of these angels who became devils, hell was created. Hell was created with the rebellion of the angels. It didn't always exist. So hell was a place to chastise and punish these angels who said no to God. Third, Lucifer, the most beautiful of all the angels. These beautiful creatures of God were transformed into hideous monsters. Think about the contrast between beauty and ugliness. Some of you have probably heard of Aristotle. Aristotle that Thomas Aquinas used to explain his theology. Aristotle defines beauty as proper proportion. That's the Aristotelian definition of beauty. Proper proportion. So disproportion would be a manifestation of ugliness. So these beautiful angels were turned into hideous, ugly monsters. So anything that you see that seems to be ugly, those devils are going to be a million times worse. Maybe that can help us to renounce sin, because see, sin is ugliness. Maybe that'll motivate us, huh? The devil presents as something glamorous, something cool, something with it, huh? All as a result of one sin. Wow. See how God has a different interpretation of sin than we do, right? Sin city. Everyone does it. Be cool. Be with it. Got to be free. Got to be me. Got to do my own thing. Clarion calls of the 60s, right? Then, fire. And they live out the exact opposite of the last and greatest commandment of Jesus Christ, which was at the Last Supper, love one another as I've loved you. So it's diametrically opposed. It's the antithesis of what Jesus preached. Love one another. In hell, there is pure hatred. The devils hate themselves. The devils hate the other devils. And the devil is trying to drag every one of you and your children into hell right now. Whether you like it or not. Book of Revelation says the devil knows his time is short. The devil is going to try to drag every one of you and your children into hell. That's what his Eve works 25 hours a day, 8 days a week, 366 days a year. The devil has vices, but the devil is not lazy. We are at times. He's not lazy. I know this is a very serious topic. The other day in Los Angeles, a movie called Nefarious came out. Pretty good movie. Pretty good movie. And Ignatian spirituality is pretty good. So this is one sin and how God reacts to it. And I'd have to add one other thing. If you went to bed with a headache, you took a couple of Advil or Tylenol or Ubiprofen, right? You'd probably get up in the morning without the headache. Hell is forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Our Lady of Fatima said, if you would meditate upon eternity, you'd be converted. You hear me? You paying attention? You meditate upon hell, upon eternity, you're going to be converted. Maybe spend a good hour and a half just thinking about eternity. It means forever and ever and ever. Either we're saved or we're lost. There's no other possibility. And the devil wants to convince us that we've got a long time. Remember that. The devil wants to convince us we have a long time. I love Augustine. I love Augustine. Augustine says, a comparison for eternity. Eternity can be compared. Our life with respect to eternity can be compared to a mere blink of the eye. That's how short our life is. Mere blink of the eye. That's how short our life is. I see a couple of you blinking, huh? Our life, comparatively to a mere blink of the eye. And as Peter says, with God, one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. St. Peter. So that's the first. So let's move into the second sin. All of you have heard, I think, of original sin, right? So that's the second sin. So the first sin, you can go to Revelation 12. The second sin, go to Genesis chapter 3. So you've already done Genesis 1 and 2, which are the two creation accounts. Genesis chapter 3 is the sin of Adam and Eve. If you meditate seriously upon the sin of Adam and Eve, biblically, you're going to see that Adam and Eve's story is my story and it's your story too. If you you ask the Holy Spirit for grace, you're going to you can identify yourself with the sin of our first parents. That's what you should be doing in your meditations. A three-step method. Read the text, pray for the grace to interpret it, and then how to apply it to your lives. Okay? Read, interpretation, application. Read it, got it in your mind. Interpret it, what does it mean for you? How are you going to apply it to your life? So Adam and Eve, like our first parents, they also were given freedom. But they were different from us because Adam and Eve, at first, they did not have original sin. They're going to commit it. So our actions are done because we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We have a fallen human nature. So they were given freedom, and God gave them one prohibition. They're in the garden, there are many trees, maybe thousands, and God said, do not eat from one tree. The tree which is in the middle of the garden. If you do, lest you die. Step back and look at that. As we say in New York, big deal, big deal, big deal. Really doesn't seem to be something that's so hard. Maybe there are thousands of trees. Well, some of the trees were maybe even better. You ever think about that? It was not just one tree. There were a lot. And the fruit was really good. So if you look at it objectively, it doesn't seem to be something so difficult. But there we have Eve. Where does Eve go? She goes to the tree. Okay, examine your own life. What was Eve doing? She was drawn close to the forbidden fruit. What do we say when we go to confession? We promise to avoid the near occasion of sin, right? Remember that? Question. How many times have we become like Eve, drawn close to the forbidden fruit? Hello? Really? No, apply it to our lives. Oh, that poor Eve, that happened many years ago. It had nothing to do with me. It has a lot to do with you. And with me, too. Maybe rewind the film of your life and see how many times you've become like Eve, drawn close to the forbidden fruit, knowing that you should not be there. Why are you flirting with that married man? You're already married. Oh, we're just friends, Father. Oh yeah? The devil is a father of lies. And he's a father of deception. He lies to us. So ask yourself right now, what is the forbidden fruit that you're drawn to right now? In the present moment. There's like a hidden magnetism where you're kind of allured, you're seduced, you're drawn to, you know you shouldn't be there, but no, it just feels so good to do that. If these exercises are done well, they're going to change your lives. But you have to give your time to, you got to give yourself time to meditate upon these. I give you some pointers. And let the Holy Spirit take you on eagle's wings. And then who's there beneath the tree? The serpent. The serpent is another name for the devil. And what happens is the serpent starts to speak to Eve. And Eve responds. And what's the conversation? Why didn't you eat from that fruit? Come on, just eat. What does Eve say? She says, no, because God told us if we eat, then we will die. What does the serpent respond? You're not going to die. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. Already he's lying. He's getting Eve to doubt the loving providence of God, the spirit of doubt. How often have you entered into dialogue with the devil? Come and talk with me and I'll show you how often it happens. You're not even aware of it. The devil plays mind games and we go with it at times. Once we get into the exercises in full fling, you're going to have what's called the two standards, the standard of Satan and the standard of Christ. If you read through the book of Gabriel de Morth on the Exorcist, have you read it? Well written. Well written, Gabriel de Morth, who was the chief exorcist in Rome for 30 years. One of the tactics, he says, is called diabolical obsession. We've all had it. Can I explain? Do you know what obsession is? It's a psychological word, but it's a spiritual word too. It's a fixed idea that floats around in your mind. You can't seem to expel it. A couple examples. You have a fight with your husband. And then, all during the course of the day, you're thinking about your ex-boyfriend that you knew 25 years ago. Luisito is his name. Huh? Whole day you're thinking about, where's my ex-boyfriend now? Maybe I'll send him a little text message to see how things are going. And it's an obsessive idea you can't get out of your mind. That's the devil playing on your mind and your wounded affectivity. Yeah. I've been a priest for 37 years, so I know what I'm talking about. When people come to talk to me, I'll say, where does that come from? What do you mean, Father Broom? Where does that come from? I won't let you off the hook. That's the devil working on you. Didn't know that. Well, now you know it. Reject that thought. Move out of it. This is called a diabolical obsession. Oh, this ever happened to you? You get up, you're driving in your car, and someone hurt you 30 years ago. And all of a sudden, you have this person in your mind, and you're angry at that person the whole day. You're angry at the person the whole day. person's maybe in another country, maybe the person's even dead and buried, but you're angry at that person. This is called a diabolical obsession. And Ignatius gives you the tactic that we have to follow. He gives you the tools, which I'll probably be talking about a little bit later. Because if we don't know the tools, the devil is going to win the battle. So Eve enters into this dialogue with the enemy. And then Eve, with her eyes, she looks up and she sees that fruit. How often today do we sin through our eyes? The eyes are the mirror of the soul. There's another examination of conscience for all of us. Okay, we talked about the proper use of creation. Ask yourself, how do you use your eyes? Perhaps we've got to change a little. Perhaps we've got to be converted by the way we use our eyes. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. St. John Berkman said, I want to keep my eyes pure so I can contemplate the beauty of the Blessed Virgin Mary with all the more splendor. I love that, yeah. I want to contemplate the beauty of Mary, don't you? And her elegance, her beauty in heaven. The more pure we maintain our eyes, the more beautiful the Trinity is, and the Blessed Mother is going to be once we get to heaven. So Eve looks up. She's looking at the forbidden fruit. How often have we looked at the forbidden fruit in our lives? Probably every day. And we justify it. Well, we're living in the year 2023 in the United States. This is the way the world is. It's called a cop-out. Justification, rationalization, lying to yourself. We're consummate liars to ourselves very often. And then she plucks from the fruit. She bites into it. I wish I had another hour and a half to explain that. Because that's so important. Original sin. If you don't understand original sin, the effects, you don't have a good foundation of Catholicism. You don't. Original sin is one of the most important doctrines of Catholicism. But just two short ideas. She bites into it, then she gives it to Adam. That's called the social effect of sin, right? It's the social effect of sin. It was Adam's fault, but she was a conduit by which Adam sinned. How often has it happened now that we commit a sin and we lead other people into sin? Very often. How often when you go to confession, for example, you miss Mass on Sunday, you got three kids. How often have you confessed, as a result of my missing Mass, my three kids miss Mass, compounding the sin? You've never said that in your life, because we don't examine the effects of our sins. And now your kids, young adult, they don't go to Mass because of that bad example we left to them when they were teenagers. As the poet says, no one is an island unto himself, as the poet says, Wordsworth, right? No one is an island unto himself. We're not acting in isolation, but we affect others, either for good or for bad. We either cast lights or shadows in our lives. We cast either lights or shadows, goodness or evil. In light, I like to end with a theological construct that I have constructed. I like language. As a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, this is a moral tsunami that has repercussions until the end of time. I'll repeat. The sin of Adam and Eve is a moral tsunami. Remember what the tsunami is, right? It's a moral tsunami that has repercussions until the end of the world. And we're affected by it today. So I know that this is a very serious topic. But we have to live in a world, we have to come to terms of what sin is. And let's remedy it, my friends, by trying to become great saints. Amen? That's our desire, to try to become great saints. The Lord be with you. Through the intercession of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, whose feast day we celebrate tomorrow, for the first Saturday. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.